Father God, what a wonderful song. We pour out our praise to you. We talk to you. We pray to you. I just want to say thank you for listening. There are millions of people in the world that are crying out to you, but you listen to each and every one of us. You love us. We're your children. And like children, we have a lot to say sometimes. We have a lot to think about. We have a lot to learn. And we come before you this morning in such appreciation, Father, that you fill our lungs with breath. You fill our minds with graciousness. You fill our hearts with thankfulness. We praise you, O God, our Lord. And we come before you right now, Father, to ask you to be with us. There are so many requests, God, that come before you every second of the day. These requests, Father, are coming from us here today and who are listening online and who want, Father, to know you better, to understand you more, to learn how to praise you in a way that you is worthy, and, Father, just to become more like Jesus, our brother, and to be led by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you help us to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Help us to be good stewards of your word, Father, to read your word. Father, help us when it cuts us, Father, to know that you will heal us if we do what is right. Father, your word is powerful. Father, we come to you this morning, and we want to pray for Joanna's son, Robert, as he's dealing with medical issues, God. Please be with him. Be with Sylvia's son, God, as he's home from the hospital. And I pray that the doctors will guide him to just the right medications that he needs and take away the ones that he doesn't. Father, I pray for a vet's friend, Judy, who has colon cancer. Father, I pray that you give her strength and courage and that she turns to you at every angle of what she's going through, every minute, every second, Father. I pray for her friend, our sister, Diane, who has diverticulitis. And Father, I know she's getting ready to go on a trip. I pray that you heal her and help her to feel better. She's such a delight to the church. Father, I pray for Essex Park. We have so many dear, dear friends over there, and I know that they're listening right now. And we ask that you bestow upon them health, answers, God, the friendships that they have, the families that they have, that you bless them, Father, and help them to get to know you more and more each day. And thank you for those who go over to minister. I'm so appreciative, God. It just shows the love that we have in this church for people to be willing to go and to help and to nourish and to teach. It's just amazing, God. Father, I pray for my daughter, Joy. It's been such a struggle the past couple of years. I know that we have a lot of meetings going on right now to help her health-wise and to get her back to her program. Father, so I pray for her. Please, God, please, I beg you, help her to be able to get back to a semi-normal life, God. Father, I pray for Ken, a district manager, Father, as he's going through challenges. He is doing better and he's stable, but we pray for a great progression of health, God, please. Father, I pray for Pastor Mike's brother, who has terminal cancer, and his cousin. Father, thank you that his brother made Jesus his Lord. And I pray for strength for him, God, every day, that he gets closer and closer and closer to you, Father. And Father, I also pray for Kathy Presta, Father, with her back. She endures a lot of pain, God. Father, I pray for anybody that, I pray actually for the Moldova earthquake. It is so sad to watch that on the news, God. Children and people being crushed. Father, help us to help in any way we can, even if it's just to be on our knees praying for them. Father, the whole world seems to be falling apart. And Ukraine and so many places in the world. Father, help us to help in any way we can, whether it be a lot or little. Just help our hearts to be overflowed with love. Father, please be with Pastor Gene this morning as he brings a wonderful message to us from the scriptures. Help us to be alert, to listen, and to not just listen here, but to take it home with us. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray all these things. Amen.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is from 2 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, aka the whole book. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring you this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings.
Thank you, Beth. Good morning, Living Hope Church, and welcome to Sunday morning worship. And I want to welcome our church family over at Essex Park and welcome you. And I know you have Lori with you today and Mary Beth, and I know you'll have a good time of worship with them, and I hope you already have. Well, today we are starting a new sermon series. We are going to be looking at the book of 2 John. Now, most of you would realize this, that when I start a new sermon series, my first week, what I usually do is I do an introduction to the book that we're going through. And in the introduction, I'll talk about things like who the author wrote to, who was the author, what was going on in the culture, why did he write the book, et cetera, et cetera. And today, I'm going to deviate from that, and I'm going to give no introduction to this book. And you may have picked up on it already from what Beth said, and the reason for that is Beth just read the whole book, okay? How often do I stand up here and preach and the whole book was read? Not often, like never. There's only 13 verses in 2 John, 13. So what I'm going to do is my introduction is going to be kind of melted into my sermon. So in my sermon, I'm going to be also saying some things I would ordinarily use in an introduction, and I'm just going to marry them together. I think it's more simple that way. Now, if you didn't know this, during the first couple of centuries, the way the church grew, because this book was written around 90, thereabouts, but the way the church grew in the first couple of centuries was really simple. What they would do is they would send out a teacher or an evangelist from one community or village or a town to the next. And that evangelist or teacher would stay in that town for 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, whatever was necessary. And they would probably read from one scroll. They probably would carry with them Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And that's all they could carry was one scroll, because those Gospels at that point were pretty well distributed among the places in those days. And they would stay there until they decided it was time to move on to the next town. And when they arrived in a town, if there was a Christian there, that Christian would give them hospitality, they would welcome them in, they would take care of their food and their housing, and when they would leave, they would give them provisions for the trip. That's how the church grew. Now, unfortunately, that's exactly how Gnosticism grew. They used the exact same method as Christianity. So they had very well-spoken evangelists and teachers, very learned people would go out, and they would do exactly what I just explained. And the problem here is John wants to make sure that Christian people do not welcome Gnostic teachers into their home. He wants to tell them, do not do that. You're going to be promoting a heresy. Don't welcome these Gnostic evangelists and teachers. Because when they would go into a city or a town, they were very well spoken, very well trained, much more so than the Christians. And sometimes they would portray themselves as just this great evangelist, and the Christian people thought they were Christian. They would invite them in, they would house them, they would feed them, and give them provisions as they headed out. John says, don't do that. That's why he wrote this letter. I'm trying to keep it real simple, but that's why he wrote it. And you're going to see that very clearly in here, because he's going to mention, don't bring these people into your house. He's mentioned it very clearly. Now, I'm guessing most of you have seen the movie A Few Good Men, 1992. I'm guessing most of you, when you see that picture, that probably brings to memory the movie. And in it, you have a young Tom Cruise, and his job was, he was a military lawyer, and he was defending two Marines who had been charged with murder. Now, the two Marines, their defense was, they said they were simply following orders. Well, in the movie, Tom Cruise has to put on the stand a hardened Marine officer, and that's played by Jack Nicholson. And if you remember the climactic scene in that movie, is he has Jack Nicholson on the stand, and he's getting frustrated and getting nowhere with his argument with him, and Tom Cruise finally yells out, I want the truth! And Nicholson responds, as you know, you can't handle the truth. Why do I tell you that? Well, because the book of 2 John is for people who can handle the truth. That's who this book is written to. Now, in the book, John opens it up, this letter, and simply refers to himself as the elder. Now, you all know what that means. When he said this, the elder did not represent a highly respected member of the church. That's what it represents to us today, right? We actually, a lot of churches call their leaders elders. When John said this, that became to mean that about 100 years after John said this. And John was kind of setting the framework for that because he called himself an elder, which didn't have exactly the same meaning as it has today. Okay? So it's an interesting way that he introduces himself. You know, Chuck Swindoll, talking about John and the author and a little bit about him, because I always would do that with an intro. Chuck Swindoll tells a story, I don't know where he gets it from, but he says it's true. He says one day that John, the Apostle John, was playing with a tame partridge, whatever that means, and I don't know how a bird is tamed, but he said what had happened is a very rigid brother came to John and scolded him for wasting time playing with this partridge. And he says, John responded to that brother by saying this, quote, "The bow that is always bent will soon cease to shoot straight," end quote. And then we have Jerome talking more about the writer of this book, who tells us about the last words of John. This is from the books of history. We know this is accurate. And Jerome says, when he was starting to die, his disciples went to John and they asked him, "Do you have any last message for us?" And John reportedly said this, quote, "Little children, love one another." And what they would do as disciples, they would carry John, because he wasn't walking, from worship service to worship service. And he would end every service with those words, "Little children, love one another." And then as death became imminent, his disciples went up to him and said, "Do you have anything else, John, you want to add to that before you die?" And John reportedly said, "That is enough, for it is the Lord's command," end quote. So what we know about John the Apostle is that he emerges as a figure with a fiery temper. And he had wide ambition, and he had unbelievable courage, and at the end of his life, he had very gentle love. That's what I can tell you about the person who wrote this letter. Now, the letter is addressed in a very strange way. It says to the elect lady and her children. The elect lady and her children. Scholars cannot figure out exactly what John means. They give us three options what John means here. The first is this elect lady could be an actual person, and that, believe it or not, could be her name. And therefore, if that's true, he's talking to a specific woman, a specific lady and her children. That takes this very literally. They said also it could mean kind of a complimentary way of referring to a prominent Christian woman whose house the church met in. You have to remember for the first 2-3 centuries, maybe 4 centuries, the church didn't have buildings like this to meet in. They met in homes for the first 200-400 years. The Christian church met in homes. That's how they met outside, because they didn't have buildings like we have today. And if that's the case, they say that the that person who's called the elect lady would be this prominent person, and the children referred to would be the people who went to her house church. Now, more than likely, though, most scholars seem to agree on this, that this phrase that John is using is symbolic for the church. In other words, the elect lady is the church, and the children are church members, a generic term for the church in general. That's where most scholars seem to come down on this, who he is addressing. However, let me say this. No matter whether you take it literally or whether you take it figuratively, it means the same thing. Now, I'm going to go down a little rabbit trail. I got 2 or 3 rabbit trails I'm going to go down in this sermon today, but they won't take long, only a couple minutes. This rabbit trail says this. Now, you know I'm big on context. I told you, you need to know the context when you're reading something in the Bible. And that's really good to do, because that will help you understand the meaning. However, there are times that, like in this verse, where scholars can't agree what that exactly means, that opening statement, who is he writing to? Normally we know who the author is writing to. We really don't know exactly. We can guess. But it doesn't change the meaning. For example, there are people who struggle with parables, scholars. Some scholars say the parables are completely made up stories. Some say, oh no, the parables are true. Others say, well, some are true and some are made up. I believe they're all made up. That's what your pastor believes. They're all made up stories that Jesus made up to teach a lesson. But let me tell you this, and those scholars spend a lot of time trying to figure that out. But you know what? Whether they're made up or whether they're all historical, it doesn't change the meaning of them at all. At all. You can get God's meaning out of every single parable just by reading the parable. So the context of that, whether it's historical or whether it's a made-up story, it's who cares? But there are people who will spend 20 years of their life trying to figure that out. Okay, but I'm telling for you, friends, a lot of times the meaning doesn't change. It's right on the surface. Now, let's get back to the book. This book is written in the later years of the first century. Again, whether it's written in 80, 85, or 90, we don't know. But it's written, that's about the time period this book was written. And during that time, historically, the church was under tremendous, tremendous pressure from the inside of the church and from the outside of the church. The church was under unbelievable persecution right now. The Romans and other, everyone was against the church, unless it was the church itself. And another problem the church had right now is false teachers were rampant, and a lot of them were coming out of the church. Now, some of them were from outside the church, and these false teachers threatened to deceive believers into turning away from the simple message of Jesus. And John writes to warn these Christians of the dangers of these false teachers and what they need to do. Now, the key word in 2 John is truth. You heard Beth read that word very often in these small 13 verses. And the message of John, besides John telling people don't invite these people into your house, the message is real simple. That Jesus tells us, or John tells us, that we have three responsibilities regarding the truth. Three. We have to know the truth, we must walk in the truth, and we must protect the truth. And friends, those three principles apply today. You know, doesn't it amaze you that this book is written 2,000 years ago? And week after week after week, when someone stands up here to preach, and they use the scripture as their text, it seems to apply to where we live today. It happens week after week. It's 2,000 years old. How can a book 2,000 years old speak to us today just as importantly as it did 2,000 years ago? I'm going to give you the reason to that. It's a simple reason, okay? Because we are people. And I've said this many times before, we are no different than the people in Jesus' day. We are human beings. That's who we are. Now, we have technology they could not have dreamed of. That's different. We have the same hopes, dreams, wants, desires as the people in Jesus' day had. And that's why what is said back then is so relevant today. Because we haven't changed at all. We're still human beings. And I want, you know, some people think that, well, you know, the Bible in those days, someone could come and those people could be tricked with some tricky words or a little magic act. You could just fake these people out because those people were primitive and stupid. Some of the greatest minds that have ever walked the earth 500, 600, 700 years ago. Some of the greatest minds that ever existed. Friends, they're just like us. That's why these truths apply today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at these three truths. I'm going to see and look at what responsibility do you and I have with regard to these three truths. So the first one is followers of Jesus must know the truth. Well, let's look at the first three verses of 2 John and see what it says to us. I know it's been read, but we're basically going to be looking at the whole book. We're going to be looking at all 13 verses today. They say this, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And that not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth which lives in us, it will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Okay, now we come to a problem. The problem is Americans. You know, Americans, we know factually, this is not a guess, Americans almost always base their truth on their feelings. Okay? Now, Pontius Pilate asked the classic question, what is truth? Well, do you know what Americans think about truth? I'm going to give you one statistic, but I could give you hundreds because they all come out the same. And I'm going to use my favorite statistician, of course. I'm going to use George Barner. He says this, according to George Barner, last year, 76% of adults in America, this has nothing to do with religion, total 76% of adults say truth is always relative to a person's situation. You hear that? 76%. You know what that means? Let me give you an example. I'm guessing all of you think robbing a bank is wrong. I'm just making a guess. Does anyone think robbing a bank is right? I guess I'll ask it that way. No? Okay, good. Okay, so you all think it's wrong. Well, okay, that's because almost all Americans think that. Let me paint the scenario. A man finds out that his wife is sick, and she's going to die in 6 months. And a doctor tells him, we absolutely 100% can save your wife, but the surgery costs $100,000, and he has nothing. Nothing. And they can save her 100%. He goes out and he robs a bank and gets the $100,000. 76% of Americans could say, well, I understand that. That's okay. Do you understand that, what that means? It's relative. Truth is relative. They would say, well, I understand this situation. That's what I would do. And by the way, maybe that's what I would do. Okay, I'm just going to be honest here. Maybe I would do it. I don't know. If I couldn't get it some other way, I may do that. But I would never think it's right. I would never think it's truth. People in America, the vast majority in the same poll, said they are likely to make moral and ethical decisions on the basis of whatever feels right and comfortable. That's Americans. And that the Bible, a religious teaching, is primarily believed by a very, very, very small percentage of adults and teens. And here's one that won't surprise you. Born-again Christians are statistically exactly the same as non-born-again individuals, saying a minority of born-agains believe in absolute truth, and a minority base their moral choices on Scripture. Now, that shouldn't surprise you, because of all churches in the whole world, this church has heard a lot about that in the last 6 years, because you know it's one of my hot buttons. What does this tell me? It tells me what I've been telling you for 6 years. 6 years I stood up here and told you, the vast majority of people who go to church on Sunday are going to hell. Vast majority. I'm not going to give a number, but the vast majority. You want more evidence? Let me tell you this, friends. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in absolute truth. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in absolute truth. Why can I say that? Jim had it in one of the verses he put up today. He had no idea exactly what I was going to preach on. He put up John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. God is truth. And what else does the Bible say? I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know why? God can't change. You know why? The truth never changes. What was true at creation is true today. Now, we depend upon the Supreme Court to tell us what's true and right. Friends, absolute truth is a fact because it is God. And the vast majority of Christians do not believe that. Well, the vast majority of people who call themselves Christian. Let me be clear. This is just, there is so much evidence. I feel like I'm piling on trying to prove this point to you, because before I leave this place, I want you to understand, you need to be certain, because there's a lot of things the church accepts as faith in Christ and believing, and God does not accept it. We're going to see some of it today. It's not the point of my sermon, but I want you to understand this. This is just a little rabbit trail, okay? So again, it's, and John knows that when he was writing to these people. He knew that because we're going to see it. We live in a world, particularly in America, of relativism. Okay? We live in a world of relativism, and sincerity in believing is just not enough. You may ask, well, why do we need the truth? Well, let me give you some reasons why you need the truth. One, our salvation is at stake. That's important, isn't it? Read John 17:3. Our growth and our strength is at stake. Doubt undermines. Our witness is at stake. Read 1 Peter 3:15. Our future is at stake. Listen to what it says in John, 2 John that we're reading today. It says, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. The Christian truth is simply put is Jesus Christ. Let me make it real simple what the Christian truth is. It's Jesus Christ, a person, a historical person, not a philosophy, and not some magic rituals. So who is Jesus? Who is he? And what did he do? Well, Galatians 1:6 says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly departing the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said and now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Friends, many of the writers of the gospel, we'll talk about some of them, talked about the problem of Gnosticism. And I'm going to explain that to you a lot more this morning than I've explained when we read 1 John. Because let me tell you, if you don't understand Gnosticism, understanding 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in a really healthy way is going to be difficult. Because that's the whole reason they were written. All right? 2 Corinthians says this, and by the way, these other writers, they're talking against Gnosticism. It says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough, but I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. You know who the super apostles were? The Gnostics. They were unbelievable speakers. They were all well-trained. The Gnostics couldn't go out, and they were well-trained and really good speakers. The Christians were going out were fishermen and farmers. They could not compete with the way the Gnostics spoke. They weren't eloquent like them. They were just telling the truth. He said, I can't compete with the super apostle, but I can tell you the truth. I can tell you the truth. Now, this heresy, you all know, is called Gnosticism. We touched on it in 1 John, but we really need to get into it. And like I said, you need to understand this problem to understand why John's writing this. And you know the basic problem with Gnosticism. I told you that matter is evil, spirit is good. That's really simplifying it, but that's what they believed. And they argue this, what God did, this is what they would preach. What God did is, since God couldn't touch matter, they would say God had nothing to do with the creation of the earth. God could not create the earth because he couldn't touch matter. So God made a series of emanations, a series. And every emanation God made was further from God than the last emanation. And so he made a series of emanations until he got to a point where he made one that was so far from him, that one could touch matter. That one had a name. That one was called Jesus. Okay? And if it wasn't bad enough of their theology, that was kind of the basis of their theology, but it had more to it, because they said every emanation God made, everyone knew less about God. And the next one knew less and less about God. And they finally started to become hostile to God. So they knew less about God and became hostile to God. So the Gnostics believed God had nothing at all to do with creating the world. Why do you think John begins his gospel with this statement? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Why do you think John says, for God so loved the world? Why do you think he's emphasizing these things? I can tell you why. He's battling this unbelievable problem. Gnosticism. Unbelievable problem. And in the face of Gnostics who mistakenly spiritualized God into being a being who could have nothing to do with the world because it was matter, what John does is he presents the Christian doctrine of a God who not only made the world, not only loves the world, but whose presence is in the world. That's why John's telling us this, because he's trying to correct this crazy doctrine. You may be saying, what's this have to do with us? Well, I'll get there this morning, okay? I'll get there. They held that Jesus maybe was kind of like a demigod, but he was not a real God by any stretch, and that Jesus really didn't have matter in his body. So they said, like, when Jesus walked on the sand, he could leave no footprints. That's what the Gnostics would say, because his body had, he was spirit. So you could tell he was spirit because when he walked, there were no footprints on the sand or in water. He left no footprints at all. There was no substance to his body, to his being. They could have never have said, and why do you think John said, the word became, you know the answer, flesh. Flesh. This is why John is emphasizing these things to a great extent. That's why in the first letter, John declares Jesus came in the flesh. And he says anyone who denies that fact, it has the spirit of the Antichrist. So the Gnostic heresies fell into one of two beliefs, by the way. Today, almost all heresies about Christianity fall into these same two categories, okay? Almost all of them. They believe that either Jesus was not really divine, but he was a series of emanations from God at the end, or that he was not in any sense human, but a kind of spirit in the shape of a man. So all Christian errors and heresies gather somewhere around those. In other words, they deny the person of Christ, they deny the sufficiency of Christ, and they deny the availability of Christ. So there are, in our culture today, first of all, there are those who are deceived about the person of Jesus Christ. There is one sign of a true Redeemer and Savior. One. He is the one who came from God into the world and became a man. We call it the Incarnation. Now, I know I've talked about this to you before, but I'll explain what the Incarnation means. It simply means God becoming man. We call that the Incarnation. And if a person claims not to believe in the Incarnation of Jesus, well, that person is simply not a Christian, period. There's another type of error, however, that goes around misunderstanding or a false conception about the teachings of Jesus. What does John say about this? In the book we're reading this morning, 2 John, he says this in verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now, another little rabbit trail here. What I'm saying next, don't think this gets me mad, because it doesn't. But, you know, sometimes some of you have been upset with me. I wouldn't say angry. I think that's too much, because none of you have told me you're angry, but I've had several of you tell me you're upset with me because when I've said something maybe in service, I'm too black and white. I'm too cut and dry. A lot of this is gray, and you just present it as black and white. Friends, if you read the Bible, let me tell you the writers of the Bible are black and white. There's no gray with them when it comes to a relationship with God. Let me tell you what John says again. I read it slow. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. They're going to hell. He doesn't say anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ, well, they need to re-examine what they're doing. They need to look at what they're reading. They need to do a little more study. They need to go talk to some. No, they're going to hell. I'm going to paraphrase what he's saying. The writers of the Bible are black and white with almost everything relating to God. You know why? It's either true or it's not. They were purveyors of the truth. And if it wasn't true, it was wrong. It was a lie, or whatever the case may be. You need to understand that. We live in a world of relativism. What I'm telling you goes completely against the society out there. Everything is relative outside the walls of this building. That's not what it's like in the book. In the book, relativism is thrown out. There's no such thing as relativism. You are either God's person or you are not. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. You are either saved or you are not saved. There is nothing in the middle. Nothing. You can't walk a fence. One of my favorite sayings, if you're a Christian, 99% of the time, you are lost. No such thing as being a Christian 99% of the time. No. Not to Jesus. Depart from me, I don't know you. That's what you'll hear from Jesus. At the same time, he loves you when he tells you that. He doesn't want any of us to perish, but all of us to come to repentance. Okay. So that statement from John kind of takes care of all the groups that hold the Bible as an inadequate revelation of God, and that at this time, in this modern time, we need something else. Because that's what some of these people are saying on TV. You know, the Bible, isn't that saying the Bible's bad? Very few people would say the Bible's bad, but what they do is they start adding things to it. And these people may be very pervasive, may be very sincere, very educated. They may have a great personality, but this is the test. John's giving it to us. If that person does not abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, then he's not of God. There are many people who say the teaching of scriptures today is too juvenile. It's too infantile. It's too basic. That's, you know, we're much more sophisticated than they were 2,000 years ago. All right? And so what they want to do is they want to add to it. I told you a couple of weeks ago about Joseph Smith from the Mormons. I'm only going to pick on them because I already did pick on them. And, you know, he got the 10 plates from God, and then he wrote the Book of Mormon, and those 10 plates disappeared. And he said, this is God's revelation. He had this new revelation from God, just like Jim Jones down in Guyana, who killed 1,000 people. Okay, new revelation from God. Uh-uh. There is no new revelation from God. The book is written. It says in the last paragraph of the book that nothing can be added or taken away from this book. It is canon. In other words, it is finished and complete. A lot of people, in their genius, try to tell us, yeah, the Bible's a good book. It's like a good beginning book for first graders. But, you know, we need to move on. And let me tell you what it says when we move on. Let me tell you the kinds of things you should understand when you move on. A lot of people do that. And you know what? If you're not paying attention, you don't even know they're doing it to you. Because they are so good at what they do. Okay. So if someone goes and departs from the revelation of Jesus, considering it too simple, and tries to add something to the teaching, John gives us an answer in verse 8, what happens? Because in verse 8, he says this, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may fully be rewarded. Now, almost all scholars say John here is being completely sarcastic. He's sticking his tongue out at the Gnostics when he writes this, what he just wrote. They said he's just making a sarcastic comment referring to the false teachers who so proudly proclaim that they are giving you advanced teaching. That John is simply saying to them, John didn't say this, your pastor, you guys are morons. And you're lost. And you're going to hell. Don't take any of my people with me. Next, believers must also walk in the truth. In verses 3 through 6 of 2 John, it says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, who'll be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. Now, the danger of contending for truth is found in Revelation. You all know my favorite book. Revelation chapter 2 says this. Listen to what this says. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Well, that's good. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. That is good. You have persevered and have endured hardship in my name and have not grown weary. That is good. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That is bad. Friends, whether you know this or not, what I believe is the world is watching us. And I say us, I mean the real, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Well, they're probably watching everyone who says they're a Christian. They're watching us. And they want to make sure that we love them before they ever want to listen to anything we have to say. They don't care what we have to say if we're not loving them. 40 years ago at a Sunday school convention in Nashua, I heard a statement that I've never forgotten. I will never forget this statement said by John Maxwell at this convention. It's become like a life verse, even though it's not the Bible. So it's hard to say it's a life verse, but this is what he said. You probably all heard it. You've been around me at all. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. What a great statement about Christianity. That's where we're supposed to be. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You are being watched. Are you caring for people? Are you loving people who want nothing to do with Christianity? Are you genuinely showing them what Christ would show them? Christ loved everyone. And he came across a lot of jerks. Let's face it. Okay, but he didn't treat them like most of us would treat a jerk. He treated them with love and kindness. That's how he treated them. How are we doing? Because by doing that, that gave Jesus opportunity to tell them the story of salvation. And some of them actually accepted. How are we doing with that? John says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." It wasn't a new command, by the way. I don't have time to get into the theology of that statement. Of course it wasn't a new command. You know, these people were being told by Jesus, and the apostles have gone out. They were told to love one another from day one. So you may, well, why did he say that? That's another sermon. Okay. So we must know the truth, we must walk in the truth, and we must also protect the truth. Verses 7 through 11 say this: "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," let's what to say next, "do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." That's what was happening in this culture. Remember, we only have 13 verses. That's John says, don't take the Gnostics into your home. Check them out. See who they are. What are they teaching? Because they were fooling a lot of believers who would take them in because they were so nice and loving and kind. and spoke so eloquently? And John says, all you're doing is promoting a false doctrine. You're hurting the message of Christ. Ephesians says this, Ephesians 4:11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and the deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is the Christ. From him, the whole body joined together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Friends, Gnosticism took many complex forms. You know, it was basically a philosophical approach to the gospel that promoted secret knowledge. Remember we talked about secret knowledge? Joseph Smith, Jim Jones, they had secret knowledge of God that only they knew. And you have to listen to them to find out God's secret knowledge. If you run across that, run away as fast as you can. It is fake. It is phony. It's a cult. Stay away. But they don't say it like that. They don't say, I have secret knowledge about God I want to tell you. No. You have to pay attention to what they're saying. And a lot of Christians are fooled. Some of these people have some of the largest churches in America. Some of these people who are promoting this junk. Tens of thousands or millions of people are deceived. You say, how's that possible? Friends, it was happening back in the first century. Those people are no different than us. It's happening today. So you need to be careful and check out who you're listening to. Be careful. Check it out. Paul, John, Peter, Jude all addressed Gnosticism in their writings. All of these guys did. Now, it had become more, remember, John's the last standing disciple. They're all dead when John writes this. They're all gone. So he's the only one left of the original to battle this problem. And this problem got worse and worse and worse as the century went on. It wasn't bad. And the year 30, when Jesus ascended into heaven, this wasn't a big deal. In the year 40, not such a big deal. Around the year 50, it started to come into play. And the apostles started writing about it. It became John's day, and half the church had left. It was a disaster in the making. And this kind of teaching still threatens the church in 2023. Okay? Pay attention. There's a story told of a man who came to visit an old friend. And this old friend was a music teacher. And as the man came in to his friend's office, he said to his music teacher friend, hey, what's the good word for today? And the old teacher didn't say a word. He stood up, walked across the room. He picked up a small hammer, and he struck a tuning fork. The note sounded throughout the room, and the old man said, my friend, that is an A. He said, is an A today? It was an A 5,000 years ago, and it will be an A 10,000 years from now. He said, the soprano upstairs sings off key. The tenor across the hall, he's flat on his high notes. The piano downstairs is out of tune. He struck the note again and said, that is an A, my friend, and that is the good news for today. The only hope for a world out of tune is to know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, I thank you for your word that is so marvelous and so relevant to us today. I pray, God, that we would be diligent in studying your word, and we would make our moral and ethical decisions based on your word, not on our feelings. That we would encourage each other and talk with each other and give advice based on your word, not what sounds the most convenient path. So I thank you, God, for this writing of 2 John today. I thank you, God, that it challenges us to be people of truth. And I pray, God, that we would exhibit that in all areas of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. So this morning, I have the honor and the privilege to lead us in communion. Not only us, but Essex Park will be joining us in communion as well. Over there, Mary Beth and Laurie will be giving out the elements, and they will be able to participate. So I just want to give a little background of what communion means here at the Church of the Nazarene in our local church. It is an opportunity to follow the command that Jesus gave at the Last Supper. I want you to know that we have what's called open communion here, and what that means is that you are welcome to receive the elements here if you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You can do that today, could have done that 10 years ago, as long as it is in honor of Him that we take the elements today. Okay, so we're going to open up. I want everybody to, if you're not right with God right now, take a minute and get right with Him before you take the elements. All right, this is something that we take very dear to our hearts. So, and it is something that we're honoring Jesus, right? So let's make sure that we do that. So let's just kind of take a moment, check ourselves, and get ready for communion. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your example. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the privilege to be able to remember you by taking these elements. Lord, if anybody here has not accepted you, we ask that they take a minute and accept you, open their hearts to you, to repent of anything, any sins, and just acknowledge you are our Lord and Savior. If there's something that was not right in our days or our lives that we need to bring before you, we ask that they do that now, before we come to the table. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this opportunity and ask that you are honored during this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Can the ushers please come forward? So we are going to come up the middle aisle to receive the elements. What I ask you to do is to take your elements back to your seat, hold them, and we will take them together.